Well, now we, of course, have had many studies to get up to this point, but our last study was on the person of Christ. We said how difficult it was to separate both his person and work, since they're all involved together in his person, how we know him by his work, and know his person by his work, and to a great degree his work by his person. So that's what we're opening up on in our introduction, Christ's work and his person. We can see that the one we call Christ, for convenience's sake, is the one who was and is the Son and the Word. Remember, we saw that there was a time when he was not Jesus, there was a time when he was not Messiah, there was a time when he was not man, but when the Word became flesh, and that flesh was called Jesus, and then he was anointed at his baptism, and so he was called the Messiah, the Anointed One. Then, in that sense, he is now Messiah. In eternity, he must have shared in the counsels of God, of the Godhead. Most of that is, of course, is quite secret. And we conjure up that term, the counsels of God. We've got to have some term, haven't we? We've got to imagine the intercourse that went on between the persons of the Trinity and how they planned the universe which is to come and the redemption of man and the final restoration of all things. And so we know that not only the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit must have shared in his counsel. Remember the term we used from John Taylor, the go-between God. The Holy Spirit too was in that. The statement of Matthew 28:19, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Actually, that's not written correctly. It's not the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which is quite significant, really. And it in itself, that name is a fine exposition of the Trinity. You don't really need to have to go into much once you can see that within the name is the entire character and authority and being of the triune Godhead. Christ then had his work before creation. At creation, he also worked. We've seen that. We saw that his creative work, we saw his creative work, how immense that was and how wonderful and how intricate and how detailed and how dynamic. Now in John 5:17, that's set in the context of Jesus healing a man and healing him on the Sabbath. And you remember that the Jews became very angry because he healed on the Sabbath. And he knew what their theory was, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. I wonder if we're on the ends, if we could just move in a bit so that anybody who comes late can get, if we could just move one seat in. That's right. And so they had this idea in their minds that that God had rested on the seventh day. Now, because it says, wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, means that we should rest one day a week, having done all that we should do on the other 6 days, we imagine that God rested in the way we do. But he, of course, didn't rest. The idea of him having to have renewing is quite ridiculous, really. But he did rest from what he was doing. True? And if you keep what you call a Sabbath rest, or whatever word you like, you are supposed to rest from that. Do you know what I mean? But it doesn't mean you go into, suspended animation or animated suspension or something. No, yeah. If only our children would, you know what I mean, on that day, but they don't. So he says, my Father's always been working, because no sooner had he finished the work of creation than he was immediately on the work of providence, of upholding and supporting creation, and in fact he was launched into the work virtually of salvation. So he says, my Father has always been working, and I go on working. He means my Father's always been working, and I've always been working. And if you wanted to add into that, and the Holy Spirit has always been working, then you get that picture of the action going on all the time. Hence, Christ is the mediator, first of all of creation, then of salvation, and finally of the ultimate restitution or summing up of all things. Remember, it says in God's plan for the fullness of time is that he will unite all things in him. So it's really right. Remember, we finished up on our last study that God, or one of our studies, that God is the servant. God is the servant. That he has worked in the work of creation, he served in creating, he has served in redeeming, and he has served in finally reconstituting all things. That is, we cannot truly understand the nature of the work of Christ until and unless we see it in its full context of salvation history. And so we tend in our minds to chop off all that is prior to his incarnation and particularly to his ministry. True? We tend to think, well, he was there. Do you know what I mean? And then we tend to think, well, now that he's ascended, whatever he's doing is secretive. It's his thing. Do you know what I mean? But one day we'll see him again. So the work which we seem to decide his person from is the work that he did from his incarnation through to his ascension. True? And yet, in fact, we saw the other day that even his incarnation is not a sudden eruption into human affairs. Do you see that? It's just the flow on of the action of God. And even though it appears to be something which confronts us at a point in history as a human race, in fact, it flows just as anything else flows. Do you see that? So if we're going to understand his person, we mustn't say, well, all I can understand is his humanity or how he disclosed who and what he was as a human being or through his humanity. Do you see that? We must try to get that whole picture. Otherwise, we really miss the whole point. True? And it's exciting, isn't it? It's exciting to think of him always moving towards that ultimate end. In this way, his person is truly revealed. The degree to which we can apprehend that is the degree of faith. Now, let's be clear here. We say as faith knows Christ, so faith also experiences him and vice versa. You see, don't think of faith as the kind of a thing which you with which you gird yourself up or which you strain up to in order to achieve, you know, as though it's some heavy, hard work that we have to do. Because we said before that faith is resting in assurance on things as they really are. Mm-hmm. But we've also said that things as they really are do not, in the normal course of what we call human living, which is the subnormal course of true living, but what we call the everyday course of human living, those things do not really appear as they really are. In other words, all the time we live by faith. And let us stop living by faith and all the other reappears. True? We've got to go out into the world every day, which seems to be quite apart from God, seems to run on its own. If we're a little bit kind of theological in our thinking, well, we can ascribe it all to Satan and say, you know, Satan is the god of this world and he runs it and he's blinded our eyes to the gospel. We can say all that and that's probably true, but the thing is that whilst we live in faith, then we are living in that world which to the man who does not have faith doesn't appear at all. Do you see that? So if we're going to apprehend or understand Christ, we've got to know him constantly by faith. And we've talked about this before. The moment you slip out of what we call reasoning faith into faithless reasoning, everything goes choo. It's as though what you knew to be so solid and real and true doesn't even exist. And you think you've been kidding yourself. As though faith is kidding yourself up to believe what you can't see. But in fact, we know that the greatest reality is faith. I mean, what we see by faith. Does that come through? All right. Nevertheless, for our part, we have to do surveys and gather objective categories of what he was occupied in doing. In other words, if we're just going to say, well, I live by faith, but then we said that the first part of faith is that it has to have facts to act on. Do you see that? And the more you fill out those facts and the more you know them, you know, the more you accumulate, the more objective material you gather, the greater the basis for faith. Let's get away, let's be done with that silly idea that people say faith is a blind leap into the dark. To the contrary, it's the opposite. Faith actually sees what it believes. Do you see that? And that's why it believes what it sees. So people say that seeing is believing, but that's not true. Believing is seeing, and so in seeing, our faith is strengthened. Do you see that? So don't ever be ashamed of doing 50 Bible courses. You know, there's no burden to carry. But of course, if that's all you're going to do, well, the Lord deliver you. Right, so we say this is an aid in knowing the work of Christ. One of the keys to understanding this work is to know his relationship with the Father. See, eternally, he is the Son of the Father. Remember, we saw that in various ways and various times. He's spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by Son, by whom he created all the worlds, or more technically, all the ages, which is really fantastic. All the ages, the rolling, changing, renewing ages. So that he was eternally the Son, and he eternally had that relationship. I don't know that I'm getting through what I'm trying to get through, to be very honest. Because what I'm trying to get through is that if, as we said the other day, God is pure action, there never was a time when God was not in action. So there was never a time when the Son was not in action. Do you see that? And we don't understand all that was the action before creation. But from the point where creation starts, we do. Do you see that? The Son and the Father come into view, and the Holy Spirit, for that matter, in the act of creation. True? And then we know what's been going on because the scriptures reveal what's been going on, and we know what's going to go on, which is an exciting thing too, through the prophets. So in that sense we can get a picture. But let's just transpose it to the human scene. If you see a little boy relating to his father, and his father doing something, and a little boy helping his father, you begin to get his character, don't you? And if you could watch him over, say, 20 or 30 years and see how he related to his father and what his father's about and what he was about, you'd begin to understand the person. Do you feel? Now, that's what we're about. We're trying to understand the person. And so faith is fed by the facts. Of course, our faith came into a dynamic union with Christ at some point or another, or brought us into dynamic union with Christ. So we're not merely objective spectators. We are personal participators. All right, we say in that context he does his work, but it is not simply a task given. God doesn't say to him, now son, here it is, you take it away. But it's a plan shared. And it's not even a plan shared, but it's the only thing which God has. It's the plan. God doesn't have anything else. All right, now the goals of the work. The goals of Messiah's work must be the goal of God. I say that because we've already seen that because God is purposive and man is made in the image of God, then man also must be purposive. We've seen in a secular way that if you don't have a goal, if you're without a goal, you are without hope, you are hopeless. Do you see that? In the ordinary run of life. True? Now, it is surprising, and now there's a seat down here, Bill. It's surprising how lots of Christians, even though they know there's something going to happen at the end, have what I call a picking up the pieces mentality. Do you know what I mean? The whole show is pretty hopeless, it'll bust, and at the end God will go around tidying it all up, and it'll be good again. Which is not a scriptural picture at all. So they have what I call a day-by-day moralism of life. You know, day by day they try to keep good. Ever heard a message on holiness given in that context? Holiness meaning don't sin, don't do anything wrong. Now that's a dreadful way of looking at it, isn't it? Well, come on. See, holiness is the spin-off of love for God and obedience to him. But what do you mean by obedience? If you're not careful, you get back to the same thing. Obedience is being good. It is not being good. Obedience is not sinning, and so being good. Obedience is fitting in with the plan of God and being a participator in that plan. Do you see that? But in the context of the whole body of Christ. See, that's what it's all about. Do you see that? So if you don't know what the goals are, what are you doing? You're like a guy, you know, who's got inside the platoon. He didn't know how he got there, but they're all marking time, so he marks time, you know, and they march, and he marches because he doesn't know what else to do. Do you know what I mean? But he doesn't know where they're going. Do you know what I mean? There was a young rookie who was trying to learn to be a corporal, you know, and he was getting the troops to march to, and he was trying to work out which foot they were going to change step on or do an about turn, and he couldn't work it out. And they were getting further and further away, and so the WO said to him, for goodness sake, at least wave goodbye. And, you know, sometimes you think that's what we're about, wouldn't you? All right, so now we have to say that the goals of Messiah's work must be the goals of God. That's self-evident. There's nothing very brilliant about that. But these goals have to be looked at from various angles. Now let's see what some of these goals are. Actually, there can only be one goal, but all of these are inherent in the one goal. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul nominates some of these goals. In verse 3 he says that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. This choice was with a view to us being ultimately holy and blameless before him. Now that's quite a goal, isn't it? That one day everyone who is within his family will be before him, holy and blameless. And so that's one of the goals. And a very beautiful one it is. Secondly, he predestined us in love to be his sons, but again, through Christ Jesus. We're not going to be holy and blameless apart from in him. Do you see that? We're not going to be sons apart through him. Thirdly, he planned for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, in fact, these three are the same thing, that the Holy Family will be before the Father because they will be holy and blameless, they'll be his sons, and they'll be united. We saw the other day that everything was created in Christ, remember that? Things in heaven, things on earth, principalities, powers, dominions, things visible, things invisible. And now we see that it's planned that in him they will all come together and be harmonized and unified. All right, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul discusses promise and the covenant. The promise is covenantal. The covenant is Abrahamic. I was a little bit surprised one of us during the weekend seemed to think that the covenant of Abraham had been fulfilled in the Old Testament. Far from it. Do you remember when Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied over John, and he said to fulfill his promise which he made to our forefather Abraham, that he would give us, that we being delivered from the hands of our enemies might serve him in holiness and righteousness without fear all the days of our life. So the covenant goes on right to the end. And you remember Paul makes an enormous amount out of the fact that it was promise and not law. All the nations of the earth are to be blessed by Abraham's seed. And this seed is primarily singular, that is Christ. Now Paul makes a big deal of that, doesn't he, in Galatians 3. Not seeds, but one seed. You're beginning to see that each aspect in which Christ's person fits and his word fits now, do you see that? And it's really quite exciting. So God's goal is to bring the covenantal promise and blessings to all nations via Messiah. This too is a great theme of salvation history. Do you remember we said that all history, rightly understood, is salvation history? There isn't anything, even in what we call the secular world, which in some way is not related to the ultimate. Everything is moving towards that goal of entire salvation for the universe. I don't mean that every person in the universe will accept or receive or experience salvation, but the universe as God's creation will be saved and redeemed and renewed. The final chapters of Revelation display this crux of history when the glory of the nations is brought into everlasting habitations. Remember, the kings of the nations shall bring their glory into it, and the nations shall walk in the light of the Lamb, and so on. All comes together. It's quite enormous, isn't it? But, as I say, with our normal religious conditioning, we put those things up there in some little box, and then we get on with what we call the business of life, you know, down here in the practical areas. What we have quoted from Ephesians indicates that salvation of the elect and the gathering together of God's family are the primary goals of history. Now, way back when we were good, straight-laced, biblical, evangelicals, we thought that God's big plan in this universe was to save me. Do you remember? And we used to speak about the worth of one soul, you know, how precious it was. Now, can you see that that may well be included in the whole thing, but it isn't the whole thing. It's a much wider thing than that. So Messiah in his ministry is much more comprehensive than that. With these, however, are other subsidiary goals, such as the defeat of evil. Now, when we say subsidiary, we don't mean minor. Get it? A thing may be subsidiary, may not be a minor thing at all. As a matter of fact, if any of you have read Peter Forsyth, who's a great great theologian, his great point is that the cross was there to destroy all that is impure and evil, not just in order to redeem us. The spin-off of impurity and unholiness and evil being utterly destroyed and vanquished by the cross, the spin-off is that we are redeemed. But it's the spin-off of the fact that God is going to vindicate himself in history by his cross. You see that at the end time, everything that will be vanquished will have been vanquished by the cross. And that's a very good point. Mm-hmm. And then the second point is that in 1 John 3:8 it says that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We've got work here, but it's the works of the devil, but I suppose the work of the devil includes the works of the devil. But however do you go back right from the beginning of time, from Adam, beginning of the human race, how do you go right back there and right through that whole sweep of history, how do you destroy all the works of the devil? That's incomprehensible, isn't it? Well, come on. Now, if some of you are good Calvinists, you know, you've got a little bit of what I call a bit of Calvinized iron in you, you will know that there are 5 points to Calvinism called tulip. And one of them is called the limited, the L of the tulip is the limited atonement. And the claim made in the limited atonement is that Christ only died for the sins of the elect. You know, and that raises a lot of problems which we're not interested in discussing tonight, even if we always like to get on for one of those things. But whilst it may well be true that the receiving of salvation is limited to the elect, John says he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So when the offer of salvation comes, it's not just a mockery. Do you know what I mean? It's a true offer. That's the first thing. But the second thing about it is that sin, guilt, evil, is what you call that, if you don't mind me using the metaphor, it's like radioactive fissionable material. You know, sin isn't something which just drops like a pebble into a pool and is quiescent, because the scripture says that the wicked are like the restless sea that casts up mire and dirt. Do you follow that within a man are these things churning over? And if you have this sin, this guilt lying around loose in the world, it's what you might call spiritually radioactive or morally radioactive. Did you follow the analogy? So Christ has to destroy it all. He has to contain it all, which he does. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and God made him to be sin, and he carried our griefs, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, so that in fact he does go in and take every work of Satan, every sin, and he destroys it. Did you see that on the cross? Now that's a big goal, isn't it? But can you see, we call them subsidiary goals, not because they're minor, they are major facts, but because the ultimate goal of unifying all things in Christ cannot be realized unless the subsidiary ones are realized. Does that come through? You're beginning to see something of the immensity of the person of Christ. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28 it says, then comes the end when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, when he shall have put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. He shall turn and give the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. So that the Son has sealed that ultimate victory at the cross, but the workout of it, or somebody has called it the mopping up operations, go on from the point of time from the cross to the Parousia, who's appearing. But it's still his work. Do you follow that? It's still his work. He goes on, my Father's always gone on working, and I go on working, and they always will go on working. Do you see that? Till the ultimate is completed, and then it all begins. You know, eternity or whatever's there. So this working out of his victory to its ultimate completion involves the lordship of Christ. I'm sorry, the lordship of the man Jesus. See, it may have been a fantastic thing for a Hebrew to say as he looked at Daniel 7 and saw the Son of Man, or to look into Isaiah and Isaiah 7 or 9 or 11 and find this root of this stem of Jesse, you know what I mean, or this child that was born, the son that was given, the mighty God, might have been good for him to say, well, that great divine figure will be Lord in history. But the New Testament says Jesus is Lord. The man Jesus is Lord. That's the fantastic thing. Well, it is. It's breathtaking. Now, why does it involve the Lordship? Because God has given him a name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Barb, come, there's a seat for you here. We've kept it warm for you, and John will give you a copy of notes and we'll all be happy. Right. Now, let's look at it. The ultimate defeat of evil springs from the incarnation and the cross. With it also must be included the purging of the old heavens and the old earth. Creation is renewed. And this, as it is indicated in Revelation chapter 5, is through Christ crucified. Do you remember there was the book with the seven seals and it couldn't be opened? There was nobody in heaven or on earth, not the living creatures nearest the throne, nor the 24 elders, nor the archangel, nor the angel of the Lord, nor anybody could open that book. And John began to weep because he knew that that book contained what was to be the history of mankind. And then the elder said, weep not, because one has been found, one has prevailed to open the book, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John said, when I looked, I beheld a lamb, not a lion, but a lamb, because the lamb is the lion. Because his humility, the act of the cross, is the power to destroy evil. Love, holy love, is the only power that can destroy evil and can outwork. And so we can't go into the whole theme tonight, but because Christ has borne the evil of the world, he now can become the judge of all evil. Did you see that? And so that's why it's the Lamb, as it had been slain, Christ crucified, that is the one who brings God's purposes to their goal. So at this point, these goals, there are many more subsidiary ones which we can't deal with, are they sufficient for our purposes? When we realize that this is what the Father is about, then we can understand the person of the Son. You get that, don't you? That the Son doesn't have his own work. You've heard me say this before, that I'm very sad when I hear parents teaching their children to pray, Dear Lord Jesus. Because what they're saying is, Jesus is here, Jesus is tender, Jesus is intimate, Jesus is close, Jesus is loving, and Jesus is doing this good thing. And the Father's kind of remote, you know what I mean? Somewhere out in the stratosphere there. You know, remote from us. But no, Jesus is only doing what he's doing because the Father has told him to do it, and he's the Son of the Father. Do you follow? So that everything that he does, not just his appearing on earth, and as I often say, that true sonship, or if you like to put it, divine sonship, was spelled out in human terms as he walked and talked. Do you see that? Son. But no, it was really the true fatherhood was spelled out in those terms. But if we go through the whole range of the work of Christ, you know, from eternity to eternity, then we're really going through the whole range of the work of the Father. And after all, that's the primary purpose of the Son coming, is to reveal the Father. Why? So we can relate to the Father as his children and as his family. Do you follow that? And be participator in what God is doing in and through his family. Alright, when we realize that this is what the Father is about, then we can understand the person of the Son, and so can understand much of his person from his work and much of his work from his person. We need to see continually that this is primarily the Father's work, and Messiah's being can only be understood as we see him related to the Father and his goals. Now, at the risk of underlining this for the third time, can I say that you cannot understand the person of Christ until you understand that the work he does is the work which the Father has given him to do. Do you see that? Come on. We can't understand anyone unless we see that other person at work. True? And if their work is staccato, if they're just doing it bit by bit or day by day or just existing or just continuing, then it doesn't really make any sense. But if we can see the goal to which they're working, we can see what they've accomplished, then we can understand that person. True? All right. Now let's go on to what we call the nature of Christ's person. In our very sketchy treatment of the deity and humanity of Christ, and of the coexistence of these two natures in the one person, and we've done that already, we have seen that because his person is unique as to both deity and humanity, therefore it is difficult to spell out the various offices or functions of his person as he is incarnate in this world. You see, we even asked ourselves the question, just by the way, the other day, what is deity? And who the heck could ever tell you? Who could ever spell out what Godhead is anyway? Remember when Moses said, what will I tell them? Who will I tell them you are? And he says, you tell them that I am that I am. And we know it can be translated, I am what I always have been, and I am always being what I am being, and I always will be what I will always be, what I always am, what I've always been. And that's from a human standpoint in time, he's saying it. Did you follow that? So what does it tell us? It just tells us he's self-existent, if you want to use a philosophical term. So it's not until you experience him in union and faith that you begin to understand that. Now, we're going to use a number of what we call the offices of Christ. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Servant. He's the King. He's the Son of David. Now, he has each one of those in totality, but he has all of them simultaneously. Do you know what I mean? So when we try to disentangle the aspect of his being Son of Man, which we're doing here, we must do some our understanding of it must be limited, because we have to see his Son of Man in context with his being Son of God, of being Messiah. Do you see that? But because we're doing this sort of thing, getting things into categories, and there's nothing terribly wrong with that, we're just going to go ahead and try to do that. But we keep that in mind, that it's very difficult to disentangle all these various threads. Now, in doing so, we have to remember that we can only understand what is relative to us as human beings and the extent to which we know and understand creation. Now, that's just a fact of life, isn't it? That you don't understand everything that's in creation. You don't have to. It's beyond us. We're computing all the time. We're specializing so much. Nobody could contain the whole of that. True? So what you understand, ultimately you understand it in relation to yourself. So when you look at the Son of Man, the fact of his being Son of Man will only make its impact insofar as we relate relationally and functionally and experimentally and experientially to his being Son of Man. Is that clear? It's not something we can stand off and look at just objectively and only objectively. In this is included, of course, that revelation of God which helps us to comprehend beyond categories which are ordinarily available to man. That revelation will nevertheless not be esoteric. What do we mean by esoteric, by the way? Something deep and hidden, you know, available only to some people with special perception or brilliance or something, which would exclude all of us. So it will not be esoteric, mysterious, and available only to some spiritually elite coterie, just all the special guys. What is revealed will be revealed in sensible human understanding. Mm-hmm. You've heard me say this before, that when I speak, often people think that he must mean something much deeper than what he's saying. You know, he must have a deeper meaning underneath that grammatical statement he just made. No, it's impossible. You know, words is words, and sentences is sentences. Do you know what I mean? And grammar is grammar, sometimes. All right. What is revealed will be revealed in sensible human understanding. With this in mind, let's go to the varieties of ways in which the person of Christ is presented to us. So first of all, presented to us as the Son of Man. Now, that's what we're going to finish on tonight, just on the Son of Man, and then we'll go on in further studies on to other aspects. Now, in order to understand many of the titles we're discussing, we need to have an understanding of contemporary Judaism, the Judaism of the time of Jesus. The concept of Messiah was high. Judaism knew no sacred and secular division. You realize that, don't you, that I've often heard people say that, you know, Peter and James and John sometimes had a picture of a political kingdom. Now, a purely political kingdom was an impossible concept to a Jew. Do you know that? Because what was at the heart of the nation? The temple. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, had been the heart of the camp. Do you see that? And they didn't have any division between church and state. It was all the one thing. Because it was a theocracy. God was the ruler. Did you follow that? And so even the king was only the representative of the king father. And so there was no sacred division. The religious, social and political were all of one. Messiah, therefore, would be a religious and a political unity. In other words, he would be the all together in the one thing. Jewish nationalism was identified with the temple, basically a theocracy, even with monarchy, or a monarchical hierarchy. In other words, if there was a kind of a gradation from the king down, it was still above all of that was God as the theos, the God, the king. So basically a theocracy, it looked to Messiah to liberate from national bondage, to restore the former glory of Israel and to enlarge and enhance it. Now, we saw the other day that Israel was looking to somebody who's going to be its liberator king. True? And the Christ was anointed to be Messiah king. Right? And that's what they were looking for. You know what I mean? They weren't looking for somebody who's going to come and set up just a political kingdom as against the kingdom of Rome. Is that clear? They set up a whole kingdom of righteousness and godliness. I mean, what would it be like if right across Australia at the present time there were pure godliness? Wouldn't it be a wonderful country to live in? Do you know what I mean? No deceit, no immorality, no violence, no rape, no bribery, no corruption. Wouldn't that be a good kingdom to live in? Would you call it just political? Or would you call it just religious? No, that's just the way creation ought to be, isn't it? So that's how they saw it. The Messiah was to establish true righteousness and justice. The word Messiah meant the anointed one and designated the king. In the apocalyptic and apocryphal literature, and also in the Qumran texts, we see the picture of one who will usher in the new age and set up his kingdom. Now, what do we mean by apocalyptic apocalyptic literature? Well, Daniel is an apocalyptic book. And later on, of course, the book of the Revelation was written, and it's an apocalyptic book. Apocalypse means simply revelation. In other words, something is veiled, it's not been seen, somebody takes the veil away and you see it. Clear? Now, apocryphal means that those books were not contained in what you call the technically accepted books within the old Jewish scriptures, what we call the canon or the canonical books. Clear? Now, those apocryphal books doesn't mean they're false. It simply means maybe the quality was not good enough for them to say these are inspired by God and they're the Word of God. Mm-hmm. But if you've ever read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they're fascinating books to read, with the law, the wars and the change in fortunes of Israel. They're really just quite fascinating. And recently there have been some plays that have been extracted from the Maccabees and played on TV and so on. Fascinating books. And there are other books too which give you the kind of flavour of the background of the history of the day, and so they're good to read. But you wouldn't quote them if you're doing a theological thesis. You wouldn't quote them and say, you know, Simon Maccabeus said so and so, and take that as in the same way that something was quoted in scripture. Is that clear? But they're all things to give us background. The Qumran, you know, they were the texts that were found beside the Dead Sea, and there was a whole community of a certain Jewish sect that lived and wrote these texts. So in that we see that they have built up Messiah by that time to this great, almost divine figure who's going to usher in the new age and set up his kingdom. Tell you one interesting thing, that when John came preaching a baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sins, it was understood by that time that when the kingdom came, all the sacrifices would be done away with. That was just an understanding of contemporary Judaism. Mm-hmm. Now, it's there inherently in a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, but I wouldn't say anywhere explicitly. You see, even in Jeremiah 31:35, it says, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember no more. We can understand that today because of the cross. True? But they may have still thought, oh well, he'll forgive our sins and iniquities, but we'll still have to have the sacrificial cultus there. Do you see that? But in contemporaneous Judaism, they didn't want to have that anymore. They didn't see the need for it anymore. All right. It may well be, because of the association of political ideas, that Jesus avoided, to a great extent, using the word Messiah or Christ. You know, he hardly ever used it. You know that, don't you? See, we read the term Jesus Christ as though Jesus was what we'd call his Christian name and Christ was his surname. And that would never struck, nobody would ever thought in those terms. That would never have been anybody's mind, because Messiah was a word with enormous meaning and implications. So Christ refused to use the word. Very rarely did he use it. He chose the less emotional expression, Son of Man. Now, because it could mean anything, you see, that the Son of Man could just mean an ordinary man. This had its strong messianic associations, but was less liable to ignite the highly charged nationalistic atmosphere. Christ had to play it cool, you know, or there'd have been a revolution of blown up like that. Or the hierarchy would come down on him like that, do you see? In places such as Psalm 8:4, Son of Man simply means man. What is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? In Ezekiel, it simply refers to the prophet and is innocuous. In Daniel 7:13, the title is of a heavenly figure. Do you remember? And one came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days received on his throne, and one came to the Ancient of Days who was like a Son of Man. And to him was given a kingdom and dominion and rule over all nations and all peoples, and his kingdom was to be without end. Now, that's a mighty figure, isn't it? So the Jews have been wise enough to put Messiah, as he found in the Old Testament, and the Son of Man together, and wed them to get a messianic figure. But the term they used primarily was Messiah. Now, it was the term that Jesus used secondarily, but he used primarily Son of Man, particularly in Mark's Gospel. In Ezekiel, it simply refers to the prophet and is innocuous. In Daniel 7:13, the title is of a heavenly figure, a true representative of Israel, who will come to judge the nations and rule over them. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, the Son of Man is a significant figure. Now, because we haven't read Jewish apocalyptic literature, we don't know. Mm-hmm. But if you go back and read some of it, you'll find. In Daniel, of course, this is the book we have read, he is associated with the saints possessing the kingdom, and the four beasts who are kings of other nations, or at least representatives of those nations. Thus, Son of Man has political connotation. In apocryphal apocalyptic literature, the Son of Man, this is how they describe him, he arises out of the sea and rides upon the clouds. He has pre-existence, comes to deliver creation, but in the interim is entirely hidden, and then in the last is put forward by God. In this literature, it is difficult to say whether he is Messiah or replaces Messiah, that's to say the Son of Man. It does show the strong concept the Jews had prior to our Lord's use of the term. So, you know what we mean now. If you go to New Guinea, where they have the cargo cult, you better be very careful how you talk about the kingdom of God. Do you know what I mean? And how the Father will supply all your needs, you know? Take no thought for the morrow what you'll eat or what you'll drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. That would play right into the hands of cargo cultists. Did you see that? Did you see that? You don't? Well, they would immediately say, that's right, you know, God is going to give us all these things. And they've already got the cargo cult established. Do you follow that? And the same, if you go into any culture, you know, the story of the peace child, don't you? That they went in, and the story of the gospel related to the story of the peace child. I understand, although I don't know the details, they went into another valley, and they thought they had something going like that. And they preached, and thousands of people became Christians on an entirely false understanding of what the scripture meant. So that's interesting. Entirely false understanding of what the scripture meant. So you can see that there are certain contemporary ideas, and when you move into them, you've got to be careful how you use it. And so Jesus was very careful how he used the term Messiah, and he used the term Son of Man. But they had a background to the Son of Man, which we don't. We don't have much background to anything. Come on. True. We're getting it bit by bit. All right, now in the Gospels, the Son of Man references have three divisions. First of all, those verses which simply refer to him as man. The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He simply probably meant, John, there's a tear down here. I've nowhere to lay my head. Second lot of references. These references may be identified with the figure of Daniel, the one we've seen. A heavenly Son of Man coming in glory, that is Jesus the Messiah at his second coming. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now that's exactly as he's described in Daniel 7. Clear? This is repeated to the high priest at his judgment. You remember the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God, tell me, art thou the Christ? Art thou the Christ, the Son of God? And what did Jesus say? He said, thou sayest. He didn't say yes, didn't say no. He said, thou sayest, but I say to you. And the word but there means, but even more than this. Do you see that? You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory. You know, coming to the judgment. And that the high priest gets mad. Because if he's mad at Jesus saying he's the Son of God, he seems to get even more mad at him saying he's the Son of Man. Do you see that? Because Jesus really put the two things together. And as far as the high priest is concerned, he's blasphemed. Now, this authority is already resident in Jesus and is emphasized. Now, let's just have a look at Mark 2:10 and Mark 2:28 because they're quite significant. Now, in the first one, he says, Mark 2:10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, he didn't say the ability, but the authority. Now, the Son of Man in Daniel is the one who's going to judge the nations. So, if he's going to judge, he's the one who can forgive and the one who can retain. Do you see that? And in verse 28 of the same chapter, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, that's an enormous claim to make, isn't it? Do you follow? All right. Some debate these two verses saying they simply refer generically to man and not just in particular Jesus, that anybody can forgive and anybody can be Lord over the Sabbath. The content of the verses makes it apparent that it's not just that man may forgive sins or be Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 16:28 conveys the sense of authority. These shall not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, I don't know, how's it going in you? Are you getting it? This figure building up in his greatness. He's just the ordinary man Jesus walking around in Palestinian garb. Do you know what I mean? We wouldn't pick him out from anybody else. But he's the one who has the authority. Luke 12:10 seems to start between A and B, giving primary place to the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look at that. Luke 12:10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So it seems that he's almost saying the Son of Man doesn't really matter. Do you follow that? But of course, at this point, he's saying the Son of Man is contingent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, the Son of Man will not always be contingent upon the Holy Spirit, but in his humanity and in the human scene, he will be. Do you follow that? But that doesn't lessen his authority. However, the Son of Man is not depreciated because it is not he, but the medium, the Holy Spirit, is in question. See, they didn't even say, they said he cast out demons by Beelzebul. Do you remember that? So they weren't really blaspheming him. They were blaspheming the one who cast them out, the power to cast them out. They're really saying that the prince of demons was the Holy Spirit. All right, now thirdly, there is a series of references which refer to the suffering and humility of the Son of Man. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed at the hands of wicked men and be crucified and rise again. Now, three times in Mark 8:31, 9:31 and 10:33, he prophesies that in 10:45 he says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Son of Man is the servant who gives his life a ransom for many. Now that is one which refers to him in his suffering. The concepts of servant and of suffering are found here. The Son of Man is clearly linked with the cross, suffering and resurrection. Now that must have been puzzling for his followers. because they knew the Son of Man was a victorious person to whom was given the kingdom and who had authority and judgment over all the nations. You see, and this seems to be the opposite. He's come not as a conqueror but as a servant. Knowing the cross and suffering were for victory over Satan, we cannot say that the title of Son of Man is not messianic, even if it is not wholly synonymous with the title Messiah. However, in the context B, the one B above there, it cannot be claimed to be an incognito for Messiah, as the language is quite strong. What do we mean by that? That he would not use Messiah because of its emotive connotation. Follow that? He used the Son of Man, but sometimes he came out like that and let you know what the Son of Man really was. You see that? He had authority to give sins. He was Lord over the Sabbath. Did you follow that? That he cast out demons by the Spirit and not by Beelzebul. And so nobody could misunderstand what he's about, really. But still, it wasn't as explosive a term as Messiah. In John's Gospel, the title Son of Man differs somewhat to that of Synoptics, and I've given you those references there. They have some similarity to Messiah, a word incidentally used infrequently in the fourth Gospel. Hardly ever find the word Christ used in the fourth Gospel. In all of these references, no less significance than that of the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13 is found. He is to link between heaven and earth. See, when you see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, whatever does that mean? It means that their rise or their fall is dependent, is contingent upon the Son of Man. The angelic powers. And don't you remember the angelic powers? They actually control the nations of the world. Did you follow that? So the Son of Man is a mighty figure there. And all these other references I've given you, which you'll have to look at, much more than we can spare the time tonight. Right. He gives the bread himself of eternal life. It's the Son of Man who comes to give life. He's lifted up. When you see the Son of Man lifted up, then you'll know who he is. And this lifting up is that of Messiah's crucified elevation. So that's in John's Gospel. We've just skimmed over that because of time. But go back and look at those in your quiet time, and it'll be wonderful to see who the Son of Man really is in John's Gospel. Now in Acts, Stephen in Acts 7:56 uses the title Son of Man. He says, I see the Son of Man, or he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and standing. Now you're all sitting, that's for rest, and I'm standing, that's for action. Not really, you're not resting, you're working way flat out there, but standing is even greater than sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is in accord with Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. It's exactly the same as saying till I give you power over the nations. And that accords with Daniel 7:13. Whatever is the doctrine of Christ's intercession in the New Testament, do you remember he ever makes intercession for us? It is certain that the risen Jesus is here active for Stephen. He's standing up on Stephen's behalf there. Do you follow that? Another kind of advocate or witness to that of the murderous Saul of Tarsus. Was it that when Stephen cried out that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand, that a stab came into Saul's heart? Was that what pursued him until the day when he had that vision and even beyond? Very important figure, the Son of Man. I don't know, does this all sound real to you, the whole lot of this? Does? You're getting that aspect of Jesus in all that greatness? Really quite stunning, isn't it? Hard not to think it's just kind of a religious thing, you know? That is the reality of the universe. The nominated Son of Man is not found again in the New Testament, except Paul's use in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 of the man from heaven or the second Adam. But even in the man from heaven or the second Adam, we don't just get the ideal man, but the true man who comes as the one who gives obedience and so releases man from condemnation and death, bringing him into resurrection. That's the whole thrust of Romans 5:12 to the end. That by one man sin entered the world, but by one man obedience entered the world. By one man death came, by one man life came. Now the concept of Mark 10:45, Redeemer Servant, is certainly found in Paul's epistles. In Philippians 2, you remember He emptied himself and was found in the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. And the same in Romans 5:12. His servantship and obedience are found in the atonement. His being man in these references is also connected with being a servant. Now, we've already seen, and we will see time and again, that Jesus could never have been our atonement, our propitiation, unless he had been a man. Sin has to be born in a man way, because it's a man thing, and it has to be born in a man body. The suffering has to be a man's suffering. And let me say this reverently, not a God's suffering. Did you follow that? So when he gives his life a ransom for many, he has to be the Son of Man who comes to serve in that way. It's quite incredible, isn't it? Right. It is clear that concepts, Son of Man, Messiah, and Son of God, whilst not wholly synonymous or coextensive, do overlap and merge, and often are difficult to distinguish one from the other. Now, when we move on to Messiah, on to Lord, and to these, we'll find that we'll have to be interchanging these ideas with each aspect of his person. But it's valuable, isn't it, to go through and see those, and then when the whole thing emerges as a composite and truly full picture, then it's very, very exciting.